So Psalm 123 says, I lift up my eyes to you who sit enthroned in heaven, as the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, just as the eyes of a female slave looks to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he shows us his mercy. Have mercy on us, Lord, have mercy on us, for we have endured no end of contempt. We have endured no end of ridicule from the arrogant, of contempt from the proud. Have mercy on us, Lord. Amen.
Well, maybe you were taught as you were growing up that sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And I can understand what it's trying to say, but I don't think I've come across really a worse bit of advice or even an expression I'd like to retire more, because actually our experience of the playground and our experience of the world is that, yes, sticks and stones do break our bones, but words can reach where a knife can't. Words can wound much more deeply. Gabby Green, a 12-year-old child in Florida, was found dead at her home, and the investigation afterwards revealed that she'd been a victim of the steady onslaught of cyberbullying. And folk might say, well, they're just words on a screen. What harm can they do? But we all know, don't we, that words have huge potential for harm. I don't think we can read through the book of James in the Bible without wanting to stick gaffer tape over our mouth. James 3 verse 5 says, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. Or even verse 8, no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. When describing the power of words, the Bible puts them alongside the devastation felt in the wake of a wildfire, acres after acres of destruction from a careless spark, from a careless word, a deadly poison that spreads unstoppably through the whole body. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's simply not the case. And the Bible recognizes that that is not the case, because that's where we find ourselves in Psalm 123. The people of God faced a persistent and painful verbal assault, and they cry out in desperation to God. Now, we're going to do things slightly differently this evening. We're going to work through the psalm, yes, but we're going to work through it in reverse order this time, the last bit first. I think that's going to be helpful. So we're going to start in verses 3 and 4, looking at the situation the psalmist faced. Our first heading is looking at the situation. So let me read again verses 3 and 4. 1. We have endured, starting in verse 3. Have mercy on us, Lord. Have mercy on us. 1. For we've endured no end of contempt. 2. We've endured no end of ridicule from the arrogant. And 3. Of contempt from the proud. I had the privilege of taking an English language A-level a good number of years ago. And one of the things that they taught us is in speeches, speech writing, when you want to emphasize a point or when someone wants to make a point stand out, they say it 3 times, don't they? You might remember education, thank you, Tony. Or even free at last, thank God Almighty, we're free at last. Or it even comes in, I came, I saw, I conquered. Did you see what I did there? I repeated it 3 times to make the point, like a hammer tapping something home to make the point. The people of God have experienced no end of contempt, no end of ridicule, no end of contempt from the proud. The very repetition makes you feel the grinding down slowly over time. And now, it would be a helpful thing at this point, wouldn't it, to know a little bit of the background to this particular psalm. And a number of suggestions have come forward. Perhaps the Israelites, God's people, are stood on the walls of Jerusalem, looking out over a dark sky and a sea of hostile Assyrians, listening to some of the Rabshakeh's taunts in Isaiah 39. He says, "Come now, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I'll give you 2,000 horses if you can put the riders on them." It's taunting, it's mockery. Or perhaps, they're on the banks of the rivers of Babylon being taunted by their captors again. Psalm 137, "By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy, and they said, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.'" Go on, sing us a song of Zion. You know, the one, maybe the one about how big your God is or how good your home is. Where are they now? Or is this a psalm maybe of Nehemiah, when he's rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, where Sambalat and Tobiah offer their jeers and their taunts? What they're building, even a fox climbing on it, would break down their walls of stone. Pathetic. That's what you are, you're pathetic. It's not witty, is it? But it is wounding. Did Nehemiah sing this psalm? All of them have been suggested, but I think that if we tie it down to one situation, that we actually lose some of the force of the psalm. This isn't a psalm that responds to an isolated incident of ridicule. It's a response to a long history of contempt, the relentless abrasion of scorn that has been flung their way down through the years. The context here may be the whole of Israel's history, from Egypt to exile. And the psalmist has reached the end of their tether. Saturation point. It comes out more clearly even in the English Standard Version of the Bible, where it says, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt." It's the language of the eating contest. Calvin writes, "Our soul is greatly cloyed with the mockery of those who are rich." I don't know about you, but my mind wanders to Bruce Bogtrotter in Matilda. You know how he does? He steals a slice of cake, and his punishment then is to eat the rest of the cake. And you're made to sit and watch as he chokes down slice after slice after slice of sickly rich and cloying chocolate cake. It's enough to make the reader sort of swear off cake for a week, let alone Bruce Bogtrotter. But that's the idea here. Oversaturation, full to the point of vomit. Our souls have had an excess of scorn. We can take it no longer. Just as an aside, it's not to do with this passage, but if you are being bullied online, please do speak to someone about it. Don't suffer in silence. Words do hurt, and we need to take that seriously. Or I guess we all need to be careful, don't we, how we act online. It's so easy to take words the wrong way, particularly when we're not face-to-face. It's always worth, isn't it, reading over that email, that text, that comment? Could that offhand remark, meant flippantly, be taken hurtfully? Well, maybe. But what are we to make of this psalm? What are we to make of this situation? Let me make two observations. Firstly, notice this is very true to life, isn't it? We're working our way through the songs of ascent, psalms that would have been sung on the journey to Jerusalem, either to a festival or perhaps returning after exile. And you'd expect a steady progression, wouldn't you, upwards? Life gets better as we go along. The nearer we get to Jerusalem, the safer we are from harm. The songs of ascent upwards. But that's not the case, is it? Either in the songs of ascent or in life. The problem's remarkably similar to Psalm 120, that began by saying, "Save me, Lord, from lying lips and from deceitful tongue." It's similar to the contempt that comes back again in 1:2:3. You might have expected, having read about the rescue in 1:20, that the problems disappeared completely. But that's often not the case, is it? That cancer that gets removed can sometimes come back. We go through hard patches and good patches, and then go through hard patches again. And that's reflected in this group of psalms. In fact, it's been suggested that with each third psalm, the struggle actually gets progressively worse until Psalm 129, where they cry out, "Plowmen have plowed my back and made their furrows long." And we might feel that with our Christian walk. It doesn't get steadily easier and easier the more we march towards the New Jerusalem. A pilgrim's progress might suggest that. The more we progress, the steadily it gets easier as we go along. But if you've read A Pilgrim's Progress, you'll know that's not the case. Some of the greatest dangers are reserved for the last few chapters of the book. It's a reminder, isn't it, not to take our eye off the ball as Christians. At 20, at 30, at 70, 80, 90, our march towards the New Jerusalem is a long, hard slog through the ups and downs of the wilderness of the world. But that doesn't mean that we're on the wrong path. No, what it does is it makes us long for the journey's end with all the more expectation. We're not living for the journey, we're looking for the destination. In fact, secondly, the psalm teaches us that God's people should expect the contempt of the proud, the ridicule of the arrogant. That seems to have been the norm throughout Israel's history. It seems to have been the norm throughout church history. Paul even goes as far as saying, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And we need to be realistic about that persecution. When the Psalms were brought together into one book, they'd just come back from the exile. They'd suffered and seen torture and torment. The temple had been burned, their homes bulldozed, their families had been carried off in chains. The king had watched as his sons were killed. And then they'd pulled his eyes out. You'd expect the Psalms to brush words off as nothing. Stop whinging. You're fine. Get on with life. But that's not what they do. The repeat danger in Psalms is often not physical violence, but lying lips and a deceitful tongue. Isn't that striking, given our context? Persecution might not come to us in the form of physical violence, but that doesn't mean that it's not present. Don't just dismiss words as nothing. Stop whinging, you're fine, get on with life. Words have power in a way that physical violence doesn't. See, I think that the constant low-level contempt of our culture can and has shaped us in a profound and subtle way. Have you ever wondered if we've become so used to scorn and contempt and ridicule over the last 50 years that we've just gone into defensive mode, like Christian armadillos curled in on ourselves? Before we even open our mouths, we're terrified of the scorn and ridicule that might come back. Or it could be we've taken those words to heart ourselves, and we feel like we have to apologize for telling people the gospel. We've sided with those who mock Christianity and feel it's something that we can't really commend. Our faith has become a largely private thing. We keep ourselves to ourselves, maybe as individuals, maybe as a church. I can feel that in myself. I like to be liked. I don't want to come across as an idiot or as a bigot. And so I avoid conversations about meaningful things, or even avoid getting to know non-Christians at all. But yes, words do hurt us. But we need to understand that. To understand that that's part of the ordinary Christian experience if we're ever to risk speaking for him. But that takes us to our second point. Our second heading is the solution. Let's go back to those first two verses again, and let me read. I lift up my eyes to you who sit enthroned in heaven, as the eyes of the slave look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of the female slave look to the hand of her mistress. So our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he shows us his mercy. You might remember the phrase, I lift my eyes, from Psalm 121. There they lift their eyes to the mountains. But here our gaze is even higher, to the one who sits enthroned in heaven. But lifting your eyes is a very deliberate action. It's not just sort of staring out of the window at the sky in a boredish kind of way. It's a very deliberate looking and longing, picking up the binoculars and looking with intent. And notice that's where the psalm wants us to sit for some time, isn't it? Again, it's driven home three times. As the eyes of slaves look to the hands of their masters, as the eyes of a female slave looks to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord. The solution to the situation seems to be where you set your eyes. And we need to be careful here as we work out what it means for a slave to look to the master. It's somewhat unfortunate that in Hebrew the same word is the word for slave as it is for servant. So we're not to read forced labor into these verses as in looking in fear at our master. But how do servants look to their masters? Are they looking for instruction? Here's your to-do list for today. For supplies, here's your pay. For protection, even for correction, here's where you went wrong. No doubt servants do look to their masters for all of those things, don't they? But I don't think that's what's in view in this psalm. See, the eye in the Bible is the instrument of longing, the instrument of desire, both good and bad. That's why we have the apple of someone's eye, the object of someone's desire. And the hand in the Bible, well, the hand is the instrument of intervention. God saves his people, remember, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And so putting that together, the servant's eyes are looking with longing desire for their master or mistress's hand to intervene as they with the contempt that they faced. I think if they were looking there for instruction, it would have said, so our eyes are looking to their lips. But it reminds us that it's not just servants that have obligations to their masters. Masters have obligations to their servants. Lucy and I just recently have been watching Cranford, and correct me if I'm wrong, Lucy, but the Lady of the Manor, I think it's Lady Ludlow, yeah, I've got that right, it isn't just that the servants are there serving her, but actually she's there, and she's there providing jobs and work and employment for half of the village of Cranford and the surrounding area. There's a reciprocal relationship going on between masters and servants. Servants serve the masters, and masters look after and protect and provide for their workers. They look to their masters' hands for provision, but also protection and for intervention amongst contempt. And these servants can look there with confidence, Pay attention to who it is they're lifting their eyes to. First verse, I lift my eyes to you who sit enthroned in heaven. See, what that's doing is trying to put the situation into context. To the one who sits enthroned in heaven is a big God. You may remember from Psalm 2 that the one who sits enthroned in heaven laughs at earthly opposition. That's because he's really big. The God of heaven can hold all of the earth's oceans in the hollow of his hand. The mountains of the earth are just a pile of dust on his kitchen scales. The 7.5 billion people of the earth are just a drop in the bucket compared to him. God calls forth the stars each by name. When we begin to think of who we're looking to, well, we can begin to have a little bit more confidence, can't we? Alec Mateer, one commentator, says, the wants of earth will be swamped by the ocean flood of heaven's resources. We bring our powerlessness to a place of power where God is king, and a really big king. I've been challenged as I've been thinking that through to pray bigger prayers. Praying for camp, the children's camp over summer, I prayed for safety, I think, that children would listen in Bible studies and that we'd have good weather. But our prayers are so revealing, aren't they? Our prayers are directly proportional to how big we think our God is. If we think our God is small, we'll pray small prayers. If we think our God is big, we'll pray big. So why didn't I pray at this camp, that this camp would spark a revival in Europe, that these children would burn so brightly with the light of the gospel that they would shape and change the course of history for the next 1,000 years, that these young people would take their stand in school and turn back the tide of secularism in the UK? That's how Jesus encourages us to pray. He teaches us to pray audaciously big prayers. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven is a big prayer. That God would be honored on earth as he is in heaven. That means that all people everywhere, all nations, all kings would bow before his throne crying out glory. That's a big prayer for our day, isn't it? But we can have even more confidence than that. Lifting our eyes to the one who sits enthroned in heaven doesn't mean that God's just floating above the earth, maybe like the International Space Station, 408 kilometers above the storms of the earth, not really bothered by them. Because look again at verse 2. Our eyes look to the Lord, our God. Our eyes look to Yahweh Elohim. It is always significant when God's covenant name is used, when we get the Lord in capital letters. This God who sits above the earth is named and known personally and claimed by his people. God gave his name, the Lord, at the Exodus, but also made a name for himself by the Exodus. And he wants to be known forever as that God, as the one who sees the misery of his people, who hears their crying out and is concerned for their suffering, and so comes down to rescue them from the hands of the Egyptians and to bring them up into a land that is good and spacious, a land flowing with milk and honey. It is to that God that they lift their eyes. It's to that God that we lift our eyes. Not to a disinterested deity, but to a God who pledges himself to his people and is powerful to act on their behalf. It is on those grounds that they can appeal to him for mercy. For mercy. For mercy. So our eyes look to the Lord our God until he shows us mercy. Have mercy on us. Lord, have mercy on us. Three times again, they look to the Lord for mercy, with every expectation and anticipation that he will answer. But that's not the end, is it? Notice carefully it says, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he shows us his mercy. That's an important word there, isn't it? Until God shows mercy. Even though we can look to him with confidence to protect and to intervene, the Psalm's teaching us to look to him with patience. It's distressing, isn't it, when prayers don't seem to be answered straight away. We can be flustered when we don't get an immediate answer from heaven or the answer that we want for a friend to be converted or to pray like we were thinking this morning for a sickness to go away. What happens when God doesn't answer? Has he not heard? Is he reluctant? Is he weak? Well, no, none of those things. Another aspect of verse 2 is patient waiting. Servants can expect their masters to intervene, but that won't always be according to the servant's timetable. In Psalm 120, the answer and the rescue comes quickly, and praise God that it does. But in Psalm 123, the psalm just sort of leaves us waiting. It leaves us hanging for God and his good time to show mercy. And that too is a realistic picture of life, isn't it? Prayers don't always get answered straight away. Think of Abraham praying for his child for years. Think of Israel praying for rescue from Egypt. Think of 2,000 years of longing for the Messiah to come. Verse 2 isn't going to be answered properly until years later when Jesus arrives on the scene. Prayers don't always get answered according to our timetable. But that doesn't mean that we stop praying or lose heart. What we're to do in the meantime is to fix our eyes on the Lord our God until he shows us his mercy. Jesus himself, when he came, set us the example in this. If we think we've endured no end of contempt or have had to endure no end of ridicule from the arrogant or contempt from the proud, think about what Jesus went through. He came to a world that was his own, but his own didn't receive him. He undergoes the contempt and scorn and ridicule of a world that hated him. He faces the physical pain of the cross and the taunts and jeers of those who are dying with him. Isn't it interesting that Mark 15 doesn't focus on the physical violence of the cross, but on the scorn, on the ridicule, the contempt? Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their head and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He can save others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. This psalm is a psalm that Jesus lived out. As Jesus is heading towards the cross, what does he do in preparation? Well, John 17, verse 1. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." Jesus lifts his eyes to the one who sits enthroned in heaven. In fact, Jesus' entire life is lived with an upward gaze. But not only that, he teaches us to do the same thing, to have the same access. Isn't that how the Lord's Prayer begins, with an upward glance? "This then is how you should pray, our Father in heaven." He begins by setting our eyes in the right place, our eyes to look to the Lord our God until he shows us his mercy, until the time that Jesus is returned and he'll bring his people safely into that new Jerusalem to rescue us from the contempt and scorn of the world forever. See, when I was learning to ride a bike, my dad always warned me that your eyes have lead weights on them. Whichever way you look, you will pretty much go. If you want to cycle in a straight line, look ahead. If you look to the left or to the right, that's the way that you're going to go. And I think the same is true here in this psalm, isn't it? As these pilgrims trudge towards Jerusalem, if they fix their eyes on God, the one enthroned in Jerusalem, enthroned in the heavens, that's where they'll go. But if they look to the left or to the right, they'll drift off course. That's why they had to keep on singing these psalms, not just at the start of the journey, but as they go on in the journey, lifting their eyes towards heaven in prayer. Prayer's such a simple thing, isn't it? A simple looking up. A redirection of our eyes, our minds, and our thoughts. The solution is simple. The remedy is there. But all too often, the medicine just hovers between the bottle and our mouth. It's a shame we find it easier to talk to ourselves or others about our miseries rather than looking to one who is powerful to do something about it. And so in closing, Leonardo da Vinci once said that once you've tasted flight, you'll walk the earth with your eyes turned skyward, for there you've been, and there you'll long to return. It strikes me as a beautiful description of this pilgrim's walk. Once we've trusted, once we've seen the one enthroned in the heavens, we'll walk the earth with eyes turned skyward, for there we've been. There we long to return. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we lift up our eyes to you, to the one who sits enthroned in heaven. Have mercy on us, Lord. Have mercy upon us. Please help us to direct our gaze heavenward. Please help us to look to you, the one of boundless resources, the one who rules enthroned above the heavens. Please help us as we endure this scorn and the ridicule and the contempt of the arrogant and the proud, always to trust in you, to keep pressing on, to keep our eyes fixed on you as we head towards the new Jerusalem and the new creation. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.